thank you again for the opportunity to be here, and ask again that you'd continue to pray that the Lord might be magnified. I've even changed my mind here in the last few moments about what I should preach, and I hope it's of the Lord. Amen. I'd like to try to give you an outline today, a grid, a framework, through which I believe you can understand salvation, God's salvation. I think Paul gives us this outline. I think Paul gave it to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." That form of sound words, that's Paul's outline that he's given to Timothy. If we do a word study on that, we won't take the time to do that, but that's an outline, a framework. Hold on to this form of sound doctrine, Timothy. If you'll have the form, if you'll have the grid and the framework, then everything will start to fit in. If we start with the wrong foundation, then we're just grabbing something here and something there, and nothing seems to fit together. I don't claim to have an understanding about this whole book, and there's passages I don't understand, but I want to try to give you an outline that'll help you put a verse in its right place and help you understand the beauty of the wholeness of God's plan by understanding the parts of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." To rightly divide it. What does that mean? Study in order that you'll be able to rightly divide it. Well, now I can tell you how you might think you're supposed to divide it. Here's how you could divide it. You could take the part you like and agree with, put that in one category, and take a magic marker and get rid of it, or tear the pages out of your Bible and divide it that way. I don't think that's what Paul meant. Do you? You think that's Paul's point, to divide the part out that you think's right? And no, that's not what he means. To rightly divide God's Word. If everything is first dissected and taken apart and then put together in its proper place, it'll all fit. So that the pieces fit the whole. So often in Christianity today, somebody will grab a piece and make a hole out of it, but it won't fit the rest of the Bible. If we're looking at it right, it'll all make sense. It'll all fit somewhere. There's method to the Scriptures. Paul's gospel, that form of sound words that he sent to Timothy, it didn't seem it lasted long. Paul, the Bible says, Paul says that he was entrusted with the gospel, and then he tells the Galatians in chapter 1, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from this gospel of the salvation by Jesus Christ, and that if even an angel comes and preaches something else to you, let him be accursed." Hold on to what Paul taught and put it in the outline that Paul put it in, and we'll have something that'll preach, something that'll glorify God, something that won't bring confusion, but will straighten out issues. Something that will give understanding about salvation. Something where we don't have to divide the Bible and throw part of it out because it doesn't fit. A way where it will all fit together rather nicely in a pattern. To rightly divide. Let's just think about the word save. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus," Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That's a good old Baptist verse, isn't it? We like that one. How about this verse? Where it says, Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We don't like that one so good, do we? If we was going to divide and take out the part we like and throw away the part we don't like, we'd have to throw out that part about saving yourself, because that's not how it works, is it? Well, that's what the Bible says. It's got to work some way there, doesn't it? If we know where to put that verse, it'll fit real nice. Now, if we put that verse that you're going to have to help Jesus, that doesn't fit there. Because He shall save His people from their sins. But surely it fits somewhere. How does that salvation tie in? What do we do with that verse about saving yourselves from this untoward generation? What do we do with the verse in Corinthians that says the wife can save the husband and the husband can save the wife? What do we do with the verse where Paul tells Timothy that he can both save himself and those that hear him if he'll just preach the truth? Well, now wait a minute. We don't believe the preacher does the saving, do we? Well, the Bible says he does. Well, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to stay in confusion? Are we going to totally take one aspect of salvation as the only thing the Bible teaches? That's what, if you try to lump all this into one salvation, it won't fit. That's not Paul's form of sound words. That's not the outline that'll work. If everything that's salvation related in God's Word is talking about how God gets to heaven, we've got a book here that just is so contradictory, like the scoffers say, that you may as well throw it away. The book doesn't contradict itself. Thy Word is truth, Jesus said. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. And truth is to be proclaimed. And truth will honor God where Satan tries to interject things that aren't true to cause confusion. The truth will set you free. It won't get you confused if you know how to use it and where to put it and how to divide it. It'll set you free. So let us stop the introductory remarks and get on about our business of trying to lay out this outline. I want to try to give you five different aspects of salvation that are distinctly and clearly talked about in the Bible. Specifically, we'll try to talk about the New Testament, but the Old Testament will fit this too. We just don't want to be here till 20 after 5. I'm going to try to get done on time. And that's going to mean I can't talk about these five very much. But I want to just try to lay the grid, give you the foundation, where you can read a passage and think, aha, that one goes right there. Aha, this is part of this right here. If you can have this understanding of this outline, not that I'm so smart, I kind of copy some stuff off other folks, you know. This isn't original. Now, that I'll present it maybe a little different to the way you might have heard it before, the way somebody else presents it, but let's look at these five aspects of salvation. That we're going to divide God's Word, not by throwing part of it out, but we're going to try to place it in its proper place in these five large group headings. First of all, let's talk about the planning part of salvation. The planning part of salvation. Key words in the planning part of salvation: predestination, election, foreknowledge, God's will, His counsel, His purpose. The planning phase of salvation is the most misunderstood aspect probably in Christianity today. It's the rejected part. It's the part that people will tend to take the magic marker and mark it out of their Bible because they can't make it fit with what they think some other places are saying. If it all is put in its right place, it'll all fit. The planning part of salvation, known unto God are all His works from the beginning. You reckon that's right? Well, I reckon it's right because it's Bible. It's in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God, He knew all He was going to do from before the beginning. That shouldn't shock us if God is God. If God knows everything, past, present, and future. If God is that kind of intelligence, and surely He is. We can look at the creation and we can get a pretty good idea just from natural evidence that God's pretty sharp, isn't He? The sun, the moon, and the stars, so that He says man's without excuse to say there's no such thing as God. But I tell you about a God who knew what He was going to do before He started doing. That He's not shocked by happenings. That He doesn't have to react to something that happens and change His plan. In the planning phase of salvation, in that planning part of salvation, God knew what He was going to do. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, He says, I am God, and there's nobody like me. I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. So that He could declare the end from the beginning. Saying, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. More than just declaring the end, more than seeing the future, arranging at least some of the future, you reckon? You reckon He's got a plan, or He's just kind of put all this thing together and made such a beautiful creation and created man in His own image and then said, let's just wind it up and see what happens? That's not God, is it? God has a plan, and from the beginning He had a plan. And known unto God are all His works from the beginning. He said, I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. My plan's going to come to pass. My counsel shall stand. And I will do all that I've purposed to do. That's not just right, but we could go and find it. So God with a plan. God who is God and sees the end from the beginning and determines things. I've spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I'm getting closer to the verse here, brother, anyway. I've purposed it, I will also do it. Well, what's He purposed from the beginning? My Bible tells me that in the beginning God foreknew a people. Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, His Son, might be the firstborn among many other children. He'd be the first, but there'd be lots of them. Whom He did foreknow. Let's look at that term just a minute. That, at first glance, seems to be a statement about God being aware of future things before it happened. He knew it. Well, that's right. But that's not what the word is actually talking about. Whom He did foreknow. The Bible uses know a little different way than what we use know right now in our culture. When we know something, we're aware of it. When Adam knew Eve, there was a child came from that relationship. In the Bible, to know is an intimate relationship of oneness and love where the two are one. You see the picture in the marriage? Throughout Scriptures, that's consistent. Now, sometimes you can find places where it says know, and in the Bible it uses that word, and it's talking about being aware of something or understanding something in your head. But oftentimes in God's Word, know is more of in love and one than it is awareness. Adam knew Eve in that he recognized her. He knew her name. He knew what she looked like. He knew lots of things about her. But then that intimate relationship of oneness that brought forth a son, that's the kind of knowing. That's the kind of relationship that that word brings to mind. That God has a love for His children that makes Him desire to be one with that child like a husband desires to be one with his wife. I don't mean to be off color. It's the picture the Bible uses to show the intimacy and the love and the oneness that God feels towards His children. It's not something that's a disgrace. It's something that's beautiful. The relationship starts with a feeling that God has for His children of an intimacy and a love and a oneness. And according to that love, He predetermines a destiny, pre-establishes, arranges. Before we ever fell into sin as human beings, God had a deliverance from our sins. In the planning part of salvation, God predetermined that one day, these that He loves so dearly, so sweetly, with such oneness, that one day He'll make them like Jesus Christ. Wow. In the image of His Son, conformed to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. What an end awaits God's children. Who does He do it for? His people. Jesus shall save His people. We've quoted that one already. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, according to those that God loved in that infinite way He chose. And He predetermined their destiny. We've got election where God chooses a vast host that no man can number. From every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. That'll explain a lot of stuff. If you'll understand that God does the choosing. If you'll understand that God, if He hadn't chosen, nobody would have ever gotten saved. Because Jesus said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." And Jesus said, "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him." So if man in his carnal nature will not come and cannot come, somebody's got to come, don't they? Well, who does the coming part? Who does the reaching out part? "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him." It's God who reaches down into the cesspool of sin and draws out a sinner and starts a process whereby that sinner will one day be like Jesus Christ. The sinner has no power to raise himself, but God has the love that will reach down and raise. And that process started in the planning phase when God chose who He would come to. If He's going to come to some, He knows who He's coming to. And He's God. This is the part that man will rebel against and say God has no right. It's not fair that God would leave any. I'll tell you what's not fair is that God would send His Son for any. Jesus is the one who got the dirty deal, if I could say it that way. If God had chosen to send Jesus Christ in His plan, if this had been the plan, but it's not. If this had been the plan that God would choose to send Jesus for one lousy sinner, He still ought to be praised for that. Amen. Even if I'm not going. It magnifies His love. It pictures who He is. It shows that relationship that He feels toward this one. But it's not one. It's thousands. It's a number no man can number, like the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. From everywhere in this world, from all through history, God's got this feeling for these people. And they're His people. And they got to be His people because He just decided they'd be His people. And we might want to fight with that. But I want to tell you the unfair part. It's what happened to Jesus. Because He was the only righteous one.
That's right.
It's not a shock. It shouldn't be a shock. We think too highly of ourselves when we go to Romans chapter 9 and read where God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." The shocking part to high-minded humanity is that God could hate somebody. The shocking part ought to be if we sensed who we truly are before a holy God, the shocking part ought to be that God could love the likes of Jacob. That conniver, that deceiver, that cheat. He wasn't any ace of a guy, you know. He was pretty lousy, but God loved him anyway. And God loved him before he was lousy, and God knew he was going to be lousy, but God loved him anyway. And that's glorifying and honoring to God. The planning phase includes God's will, God's purpose, God's counsel, predestination, and election. My goodness. The clock's my enemy, forgive me. We've got five, and that's one, and I haven't completed it, but we've got to move on. We've got the planning phase that occurred. When did it occur? Before time. We can date it that much. It happened before time. And God knew all about it. God knew every detail, from which ones. Who would do it? Jesus would do it. Who He would do it for? God knew that. He arranged that. He gave to Jesus His people in the covenant of grace before the beginning of time. And Jesus accepted those people. And then comes, we'll call this one the judgment part. The judgment part. God is holy. God is all righteous. God cannot, will not live in the presence of sin. Heaven is a holy place. Only people can be there, holy people. But you see, there's not any. Lest Jesus make them that way. The only way, we talked about Him last night. There's one way, and He's Jesus. There's no other name. There's no other way. He is the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. What did Jesus do? You could preach a sermon on every aspect of what He did, but we're trying just to cover in a nutshell what Jesus did, what He accomplished on that cross. The Bible talks about it in several different ways because He really accomplished several different things on that cross. Number one, perhaps we might say, is that He brought redemption. That's a word that's oftentimes used in the Bible. By His own, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What's redemption? We owed a debt that we could never pay. To redeem is to pay for something. We didn't have anything to pay with. God would accept nothing, gold, silver, not with silver or gold, but with His own precious blood. He paid a price we couldn't pay. In ancient times, in olden days, these days, we kind of lenient as Americans. We can declare bankrupt and start over. Back in the good old days, they threw them in prison until they could pay their debt. And if you're in prison, you wasn't making anything, so you wasn't going to pay your debt, so you died in prison because of a debt you owed. That's pretty hard, isn't it? That's the picture here. We're going to die in this unless somebody pays it for us, because we don't have any job to take or any money to offer or anything we can give to God that'll satisfy. But God accepts the blood of Jesus as payment in full. I want to tell you, though, anybody Jesus has paid the debt for, it's paid. God's not going to double charge, is He? Is He fair? All right, He accomplished redemption. He accomplished cleansing. He hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1 and 5. He cleansed us, He washed us. He took our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. I don't know how God doesn't remember something when He knows everything, but I kind of like the idea. I kind of like blood that's strong enough to take my sins and wash them so clean that God can't see them anymore. So He takes away my sins. He suffers my punishment. He takes my crimes that I committed, He takes the punishment for them. Isaiah 53 covers that one real well in lots of different angles. So He's redemption, and He's our cleansing, and He's our substitute. He takes our place on the cross and suffered the punishment that we were due. He suffered death so we won't have to suffer eternal death. God's not going to punish twice. God's not going to demand payment again when payment's already been made. God's not going to come back now and see a sin that's been taken far as the east is from the west and bring that one up. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that justified them. So you've got justifying. Let's get to that one since we hit that verse. Justify is what God does in His courtroom. We said we're talking about the judgment part. This is where God's judging whether we're righteous or whether we're not. You say, but I'm not. But the Bible says those Jesus died for are holy, unblameable, unreprovable. My wife won't say that about me, but that's what God says about me in His courtroom, that He is holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's not because I'm such a good guy. It's because Jesus has made me that good. He's taken away the sins. He's paid the debt. He suffered the punishment. He said it is finished. God looked at the suffering of His soul and God is satisfied. When God got satisfied, oh, I'm leaving out so much. We have Jesus. Not only did He take away our sins, He gave us His righteousness. That ought to be good enough, oughtn't it? That ought to be good enough. God made Jesus to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin of His own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's good enough kind of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's taken away our sins. The Bible says they'll be searched for but not found. Who shall lay a charge? You can't find a crime now to bring against them in God's courtroom. In the judgment part of salvation, in God's courtroom, He declares that each one that Jesus died for is justified. That means that they're righteous and they are innocent in His courtroom. Amen. Are they innocent because they were innocent in themselves? God forbid. They are innocent because Christ has put them in that standing with God. And God God doesn't declare us innocent and just sweep the sins under the rug. Excuse me. Every sin got paid for. Every child got saved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Everyone he died for, bar none, has to go to heaven. If they don't have any crimes left on their account that hadn't been punished. If they don't have any debt left in their account that hadn't been paid. If they don't have any sins left, but they've got righteousness of Christ. If God's satisfied with what Jesus did. And if God's declared them to be justified in his courtroom, man, they're in. There's nothing can keep them out. So everybody Jesus died for goes to heaven. The judgment's been accomplished. There's the life-giving part. The judgment part, Jesus accomplished that 2,000 years ago. The planning part, God accomplished that before time. The life-giving part. That's the part that causes a pretty good bit of confusion in Christianity today. Most Christian belief says that we do something to get it. In order to bind God or please God or ask God or help God in some way to give us this life. Now God planned it and that was all of God. And God paid for it on the cross, Jesus. That's all of him. He didn't have any help. And in this third part, God does it all too. If we'll get this right, if you'll stay with me on this one, I don't know of any other group anywhere. This is what separates us from everybody. It's what I'm going to try to teach you right now. I want to try to teach you Bible. I want to try to teach you something where it'll all fit together when we get through. The life-giving part is solely by God. The wind, John 3 and 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Those are difficult words in our culture. Let's just look at that in a different way with changing a couple of words. And I'm not trying to change the Bible. I'm just trying to tell you what the verse is talking about. Obviously, in the context of John 3, Jesus is talking about the new birth, being born again. Amen. And here in John 3 and 8, Nicodemus said, I don't know how to do that. And Jesus said, well, here's how it's done. The wind blows where it listeth. Listeth means pleaseth. The wind blows where it pleases. What? What's the wind got to do with this? Is this some kind of weather phenomenon? No, it's not. That word right there that's translated wind in the Greek New Testament, it's pneuma. That word pneuma, gobs at times, in the New Testament is translated spirit. It's breath, like it's coming out of the lungs, like pneumonia. It's that same Greek word that's talking about something from the lungs that's breathed out. And the Spirit of God, when it says that the Scriptures are inspired, that means they're God-breathed. That God would breathe this out. That it's the breath of God that comes. It's the wind, but it's God's wind. It's the voice of God. The words of Jesus Christ are these. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. It's when Jesus speaks, and when you hear the voice of the Son of God, you shall hear and shall live. Jesus said the hour is coming and now is. That's an ongoing process, Jesus says. It's happening right now, but it's going to keep on happening. As long as the Spirit, pneuma, the wind blows where he pleases. God moves where God pleases. And the verse goes on in John 3 and 8, you don't know where he came from and you don't know where he's going next. But so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, I don't know how to do it, man. Can I, as an old man, go back and enter into my mother's womb the second time and be born? The whole point is, Nicodemus, you can't do it. But a second point, Nicodemus, you don't have to do it. God does it. What did you do before you were you? What? Has this preacher lost his mind? My question. What did you do before you were born naturally? What did you do before you were you? You didn't do before you were you because you wasn't you. That's natural. Life. Before you're born, you don't do anything. You don't agree to anything. You don't think anything. You don't consent to anything. You can't stop anything. You don't do before you're you. Before you're born, you don't do anything, naturally speaking. Before you're born spiritually into that realm of existence, of spiritual life, you don't do anything in that realm. Because you're not there yet. You can't function in a life you don't have. God first gives you the life and then you can live it. Then you can live it. But you don't ask to have it. You didn't ask to be born. Somebody before you did something and that brought about your natural birth. Would you buy that? I want to tell you, Jesus knew what He was talking about when He used the analogy of being born again. Something He does, something God does, before you have life makes you to be you in the spiritual realm too. An action by somebody before you were caused you to be as a natural creature. An action by somebody, a spiritual God. God is a spirit. And He gives spiritual life to whom He chooses when He chooses. That's the only way it can happen. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit that God does the born-in part. You don't have to accept it. And you cannot reject it. Thus the old term, when Christianity was more in line with the Scriptures, with what I'm trying to show you this morning, the old term was irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, because you couldn't refuse it. Natural man, by his carnal nature, he's in enmity against God. Jesus said, "You will not come to me." Jesus said, "No man can come to me. If you could, you'd resist it in your natural realm because you don't want to be with God." The natural man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually understood. You don't up and decide to get born. God just does that for you. Ain't God good? This is the life-giving part. And it's given as a gift. Whether you look at the analogy of being born, or whether you look at the analogy in the New Testament of a resurrection from deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You hath He quickened." That's another word that we need to define, because we don't use that word much in our language today. It's a good English language word if you lived in 1611, because everybody knew what it meant then. To quicken is to give life to make alive. Let's go to our verse again, Ephesians 2 and 1. "You hath He quickened." You has God made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. How dead is dead? Ever think about that one? God didn't say we were sick. God didn't say we were weak. God said we were in a condition where we were dead. I want to tell you something. Something you already know. Just remind you of something. Dead folks don't do. Do they? What did you do before you were you? You didn't do anything before you were born. What do you do if you're dead? Wait for a resurrection. That's a different story. That's a different part of salvation. Those in the grave and the dead. But those that are spiritually dead have just as little capacity, which is no capacity, in the spiritual realm. Just like a dead natural person can't come out of that grave, a dead spiritual person can't come alive of himself. God does that. Only God can raise the dead. The third analogy used in the Scriptures that describe this new birth, this resurrection from spiritual deadness, is that God makes you to be a new creature. For that, when I ask the question, what did Adam do before God created him? Did Adam participate in his creation when God created the natural realm? God formed Adam, but Adam didn't have to help form himself. He wasn't there yet. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam at that point could start thinking and doing. But prior to creation, a yet-to-be-created creature doesn't help in his own creation. A yet-to-be-born-again child of God doesn't help in his own birth. One that's still dead in trespasses and sins, he can't help. He doesn't have the capacity. He's dead. He's unborn. He's yet to be created. Throughout the Scriptures, it's consistent that the life-giving part is totally of God. Like the judgment part, where Jesus paid it all. And like the planning part, where God knows everything about it, known unto God are all His works. So in the life-giving part, that is totally of God too.
Amen.
Here comes the part that'll fit a whole lot of those troubling verses in. I've spent too much time on other parts, and I'm running out of time for the last two parts. We've got the life-living part, or the life-giving part. Now I want to tell you about the life-living part. Here's the part you're in right now. If God has given you life, and I expect He has since you're here, that's an evidence. The carnal mind's enmity against God. The natural man seeketh not the things of the Spirit. You preach to him something about Christ, and to him it's foolishness, and he'll reject it every time. But to those who are called, the story of Jesus Christ, well, that's the wisdom and the power of God. The Jews think it's foolish. The Jews think it's a stumbling block, and the Greeks, to them, it's foolishness. But to those who have been called, what's that call? That's the ones that's been given the life, the one that Jesus called to them and spoke to them, and His voice said, "Live, and you shall hear, and shall live." To those that have received that call, they're alive. Now, when you're dead, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's in John 5:40. I'm not making these up. Jesus said that you will not come to me that even that you might have life. That seems like a crazy... People are crazy. Natural man is crazy. He won't even come to God for... He doesn't want to be with God. He wants to hide from God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. The Bible describes this natural man in so many cases, in so many ways, and he will not come. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You will not come and you cannot come until God first comes. And then at that point, something different happened. You are a new you now. You are alive now. You've been given life at that point. You're alive in a new realm of existence, in a spiritual realm, in God's realm, in heaven's realm. You have heaven's life inside your soul, inside your heart. You have a fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes from the Spirit being within you at the new birth. But the fruit of that Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And you've got some new abilities now and some new character traits and some new way of living and a new want to and a new can do. Till He comes, you have no want to. But after He comes, you've got a want to. You'll come at that point. Once Jesus finds you like He did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, at that point He falls before Him and said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He's been killing Christians all the way along. He's been killing these that are following Jesus. Now He says, "I want to follow you." What's He lost His mind? No, He's got a new mind. He's got a mind of Christ now. He's got a new nature. He's got a Holy Spirit in Him that's telling Him, prompting Him to come to Jesus. Jesus said, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest." Well, how in the world are we going to explain that? Remember, that's our business this morning, is to try to start explaining things. How can Jesus say you will not come, and then Jesus say no man can come, and then Jesus say now come? If you're troubled, if you're heavy laden, if you're weary, if you need help in your life, then you just come. Well, you just said you will not come and you cannot come. You see, you got to rightly divide and put it in its right category. Remember the part about the life-giving part? Until that part happens, you will not come and you cannot come. But once that part's happened, you're a new creature now with new abilities and a new want-to and new can-dos. And you can come now, and there's a want-to to come. And if you want to come, just come. If we get through here and you want to come down the aisle, just come on. But I want you to understand that part three's already happened before you come. Before you come, He's already come to you. If you desire to live a life beyond the humdrum and the terrible things of this world, then I say to you, come. But I want you to understand that that's in the fourth part, the life-living part, where you begin to live the life you've been given by God. This is the only part of the five parts. This is the only part where you actively participate in it. It's God working in you that which is pleasing to Him. It's a Holy Spirit inside you, leading you. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, Romans says, are the sons of God, the children of God. If God's inside you leading you, then you've already got it. If you want to live a life, then you have the life. You have no desire to live it until He gives it to you. But once He gives it to you, then He says, come on and live it now. Live the life you've been given. Live a life of faith. What does faith do? Does faith have anything to do with God planning something before the beginning of time? No, we didn't have any faith then. Does that, my faith, is that what, does that have anything to do with Jesus hanging on a cross? Not a bit, not a bit, not at all. Does my faith have anything to do with me asking the Spirit or my faith coming to Jesus and saying, would you please come to me? No, that's part three. And remember, we don't have anything to do with that part. It's not our faith. Faith is a result of that. Faith is a fruit of that Spirit coming within you as He moves as He pleases, and so it is with everyone's born of the Spirit. So you don't even have faith until you get to the part four part. But then once you have faith, you're supposed to live by faith. This is the life living part. Here's the part where faith comes in. Here's the part where you find God's commands and try to follow them. Here's the part where you hear the gospel of salvation by grace and you believe it. And you lay hold on it and it gives you peace. Now God knew all the way along. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. God knew all the way along you was going to heaven. Jesus hung on that cross and He knew you was going to heaven. He thought about you. You were in Him. God gave you to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Remember, God loved us so much that He wants to be one with us and His desire to be oneness. So He gives you to Jesus so He can judge. He can take care of the judgment part. And God loves you so much that the Holy Spirit comes and finds you somewhere in your cesspool of sin that you're living in. Like Saul of Tarsus, you may be killing Christians, but God can turn you around. And God comes and finds you and gives you life. And then He gives you faith as a result of that life. And then He says, now, take a hold of those that I've done for you, those things. And now you can know what I've known all the way along. The Holy Spirit knew who you were. He found you. Jesus knew who you were. He died for you. God knew who you were. He elected you. And when you know, when you come to know what God's already known all the way along, then you can start following God with a peace of mind like God's had all the way along. Is God worried about whether He's going to get His children to heaven? No, He's done part one, part two, and part three, and that gets you there. Part four is you understanding what He's done, and you start living a life of peace. God's got peace of mind about it. You want peace of mind? Then you just believe God did it all, and you didn't have to do anything, and that's the ultimate peace of mind. You want to be set free? The truth will set you free. As long as we leave some requirement for man to do, then we're handcuffing God's children and keeping them in captive bondage. That you got to go find somebody, or you got to try to do your part, or you got to make sure you did your part right if you did your part. And was my faith enough? And were my works enough? And did I do good enough? And do I pass the test, God? You don't have to pass the test on any of those first three things. God just does it for you out of grace. Ain't God good? And then comes the fourth part, and you say, how can I thank you, Lord? You say like Saul of Tarsus, what would you have me to do? And He says, the just shall live by faith. If you want to follow me, if you want to love me, follow me. If you want to serve me, follow me. If you want peace, follow me. If you want to know about the gospel, here's some preacher preaching the truth of it that sorts it out. And I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying there's a little group here and there scattered around still trying to hold on to these five parts of salvation. Holding on to this form of salvation. Where faith isn't what gets you there. Faith isn't what gets you alive. Faith is what lets you live the life you've been given. Faith fits in right here on this fourth part. Where you go out and feed the hungry. And you come to church. And you pray to God. And you meditate. And you read your word. And you follow Him. And you live. You live like somebody who really believed in Him. Somebody who wants to please Him. And you live a life down here that's worth living. It's the only life that's really worth living. Solomon looked for contentment in wealth, and he had plenty of that. He had enough gold to make the walls of the house out of gold. That's a lot of gold, isn't it? He had plenty of wealth. He had plenty of women. 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had wine and entertainment. He had the works of his hands, and he did some phenomenal things. He had wisdom. Above all men. Surely if a man had all five of those W's, he could be happy. Solomon said, all that's ever given me is vanity and vexation of spirit. The only place to find contentment, to fill the hole in your heart, is a relationship with God. God gives you His Spirit and gives you His life, eternal life, in part three. And then when you begin to live that life He's given to you, that's where you can come to Jesus and find rest for your soul. You can have a peace that passes understanding. You can have contentment in the midst of a troubled world. if you'll understand these things and come and follow. That's the part you do. And a good bit of the New Testament talks about that. The last part. The last part. That's the going to heaven part. That's when God wraps it up for you. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That's the voice that speaks, and you shall hear and shall live. That's the effectual call, the scholars call it. I'm quoting from Romans 8 and 30. Whom He did predestinate, that's the planning part. Them He also called, that's the life-giving part. Whom He called, them He also justified, that's the judgment part on the cross. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's the final part, the going to heaven part. But you say there's no mention of the life living part right there. You're right. That's the part that God does all by Himself. He planned it. He did the judgment justifying part. He did the new birth calling part. And He'll do the glorifying part. When it's time for graves to bust open, who's going to do that? God's got to do that. I don't know how. I'm just a preacher. But God can do it, and God will do it. In the last part, there's two phases. When you die, your spirit goes right on to glory. The thief looked to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you get to your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's His spirit. They buried His body. The body part. Final resurrection day. Jesus comes and shouts. The voice of the archangel. The trump of God. And those that are dead will come forth. And rise and to go into the air to be reunited with their spirits and to be united with Jesus forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the last part. The going to heaven part. Part 1, 2, 3, and 5. God does every bit of it. Part 4. We need to start living. Start living what you've been given. Living what you've been given. That's your job as a Christian in this world. To bring honor to God and help your neighbors. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. Be a good child. Be a good parent. Be a good employee. Be a good employer. Be good at whatever you do. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Start living what you've been given. That's our part that we can be active in to bring glory to God. May God bless you. Appreciate your good attention.
Thank you, sir. Bless you. Bless you. Paul said last night, said that pretty well says it. And I think that pretty well says it. We want to stand and sing a song. And of course, we want to publish the doors for the church to be open. If there'd be one or more that would like to make a home in the church, you know, this is a good place to be. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the works that He's done and the things that the brother has brought before our attention, it's really our duty to become a part of it. It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness.
That's right.
Is what the Lord said. So it's a righteous act, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Fulfill that.
Well said.
We are indeed thankful. I know I am thankful, and I know the church is thankful to Brother Jeff for coming and being with us to this Brother Jeff.
Thanks for having me.
I know it's a long way here to your house, but we are indeed thankful for you being here with us. We'll stand and sing a song, and we want to extend the right hand of fellowship with each other, and especially with Brother Jeff. You have a number, Brother.
154.
Amazing Grace. 154. I like that one. Everybody knows that one. We can sing that without looking at the book.
Amazing Grace, how sweet. Once was lost, but now was great.
Blessings, Susan. It's good to be with you. Bless you, brother. Love you, man. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your encouragement.
And grace my fears relieving.
God
supper at 5:30, and come prepared to eat and prepared to partake of the gospel meal. The Lord has always blessed us to bless the ministers to feel at home and to preach the glorious with liberty, it seemed like. And we're so thankful for that, that God has blessed them with that. Is there anything else? Go ahead.
I thank the church family here for the continued prayer for me and my wife. And that's to like to ask that all the sick and afflicted and their caregivers, that they all receive the prayers prayer of the people, because the caregivers a lot of times suffer more than the person themselves.
I had a funeral. And
ask for the prayers for that.
I had a funeral this week, Thursday, I think it was Friday, I guess it was. The lady had been down for a long time, and her husband had been her caregiver for a couple of years. And it makes it hard on the caregivers to look after those that are sick. So they do need your prayers. But Riley, would you dismiss us with prayer?
Please, Father. Dear Heavenly Father, again, try to just thank Thee for what Thou provided us with. So many blessings. This church, the meeting, this dear brother that he was able to come and just be wonderfully blessed. You've given him that spirit that we prayed that he would have. He would have the ability, Heavenly Father, to just get himself and preach, teach unto us those things that surely we will take with us. We will not be so soon forgotten of those beautiful words that were spoken. May we put them toward our lives and not be confused in our manner of speech. And if we're asked, Heavenly Father, may we be able to give a good answer. But it might also give comfort to someone else. Bless again all of us that have come this way. Be with this little church, but to be with our group of churches, Heavenly Father, that we formed here again as calling on our fifth Sunday meeting. We thank you for each and every one of the attendants. Most importantly, for you coming, for you dwelling, for you planting yourself in our hearts and in our minds for this moment of time. Just we ask to stay with us. You bless all that's our duty to pray for, those that are sick. Those Heavenly Father that you know are in so much need, that are speaking to you even now, asking me for strength and guidance. We pray, Heavenly Father, be thy will to give them that comfort what they stand in need of. Now that the food has been prepared, Heavenly Father, to you again, be thy will to bless it. Allow us to partake from it. May it become a nourishment again to this body. May it be strengthened once again. Look to Thee for all good things. And as we part, just stay with us. Protect those who travel, especially those that must travel far away. Keep us that we might return again. Be able to again hear these beautiful words spoken. For it's in Jesus' name we humbly beg.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Enjoy that, brother.
Praise the Lord. Lay
back on the Lord. I may attempt to use some of that one of these.
Well, I've borrowed it myself, so you're welcome to it as far as I'm concerned.
That was good. Well, I like your car around here. I didn't use that thing. I
didn't
know where y'all were going.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, we're sure. Turn the lights. Oh,
sorry. I don't know. This is why I'm there.
Is that right?
So,
I'm not going to do it.